We read Holy Scripture in the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. We'll read the first 21 verses of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We read Holy Scripture this far. My text this evening is verse 16 of this chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ differently than do Matthew and Luke. There is nothing in John of the history of the birth of Jesus. There is nothing of the prophecies of the birth of Jesus to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, to Joseph, and to Mary. There is nothing in John of the stable and the manger, nothing in John of the shepherds and the wise men. Nevertheless, John does celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Already in the first chapter, he spoke of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That is a description, in fact, of the birth of Jesus Christ. The viewpoint of John is different from that of the other writers of the Gospels. The other writers, especially Matthew and Luke, view the birth of Jesus Christ from the viewpoint of the history of that birth and from the viewpoint of Jesus' descent from earthly parents. In Matthew and Luke, we discover that Jesus was born in the time of Caesar Augustus, and that Jesus is descended from Mary, from the house of David, from Abraham, and ultimately from Father Adam. John's viewpoint is different. John locates the origin of Jesus in eternity and traces the origin of Jesus back to the being of God Himself. According to John, Jesus was sent into the world, and in the words of our text, was given by God into the world. Jesus, therefore, did not begin to exist when He was conceived in Mary's womb and when He was born, but He existed and lived in eternity. His birth was only His being sent into the world and given into the world. John locates the origin of Jesus in the being of God Himself, not in the womb of Mary, but in the being of God. For our text describes Jesus as the begotten Son of God. Jesus comes to us out of the being of God Himself. Our response, therefore, our response of faith to John's teaching of the birth of Jesus is awe and wonder at the profundity of the coming into our world of the Son of God. Our response to the account of the birth of Jesus in Matthew and Luke is great joy. Our response to John's account is amazement. Just as John differs from the other gospel writers with regard to the origin of Jesus, so does he differ from the others to some extent in his description of the goal or end of Jesus. According to our text, the goal or end of Jesus with his coming is nothing less than the world itself. God so loved the world. Now that's not altogether missing from the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers speak of the worship of Jesus by the wise men from the east, representatives of the world. And old Simeon holds the Christ child in his arms and declares that the child is given as a light to the Gentiles. That too is a reference to the world. Nevertheless, it is characteristic, especially of John, to emphasize that Jesus came into the world not for the Jews alone, not even for the Jews mainly, not for the nation of Israel, but for the entire world. Characteristic also of John, as is indicated in our text, is the explanation of the conception and birth of Jesus. According to our text, the explanation of the coming of Jesus is the love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I call your attention, therefore, tonight to God's love for the world in the gift of Jesus. God's love for the world in the gift of Jesus. Notice with me in the text then the following main thoughts of the Holy Spirit. The world that is loved, love's gift, and the believer's assurance of God's love. The world that is loved, love's gift, and the believer's assurance. It is a shame, beloved, that so much time and energy must be devoted to controversy when a Reformed church hears the message of John 3, verse 16. It is a shame that so much attention must be paid to denying that the world of the text is not every human being without exception. The danger is, in view of that controversy, that the minister spends almost the entire time of his sermon arguing with the heretical explanation of world as every human being without exception. Or the danger is that a sound Reformed church avoids John 3, verse 16 altogether, as though this text belongs somehow to the Arminian heretics. It is necessary in preaching this text to spend some time in denying that the world of the text is every human without exception. That's necessary, first of all, because the teaching that the world of the text is every human being without exception is outright heresy and at bottom a denial of the gospel of grace, as I will show. And spending time in denying that the world is every human without exception is necessary because by today, the vast majority of churches that call themselves Reformed have succumbed to the heresy of teaching that the world of John 3, verse 16 is every human without exception. Rare is the Reformed denomination where this heresy does not rule. Rarer still is the minister behind the pulpit who refuses to teach that the world of John 3, verse 16 is every human without exception. The world in John 3, verse 16 is not every human without exception. To teach that is gross heresy and at bottom denial of the gospel of grace. That world in the text is not every human without exception is evident from the text itself, for the text goes on to say that whoever believeth in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever the humans may be that are included in John 3, verse 16, they are believers and believers only, not every human without exception. If the world of John 3, verse 16 is every human without exception, it is evident that the love of God and the giving of Jesus, which includes not only his birth, but also all his ministry, including his death on the cross, are a failure. To preach that the world of John 3, verse 16 is all humans without exception is to preach the love of God and the giving of the Son of God as a failure. For by everyone's admission, many of the members of the human race are not saved. If God loves them all, God must have failed in his love. And God must have failed in his giving of his Son for their salvation. To preach John 3:16 as though the world is all humans without exception is to preach God and Jesus Christ as failures. A grosser heresy I cannot imagine. But things become even worse. If the world of John 3:16 is all humans without exception, those who are saved by the love of God and by the Son whom he gave must be saved by something they themselves have done. They must have distinguished themselves from the others who perish. The explanation of their salvation cannot be the love of God and cannot be the Son who was given, For the love of God and the gift of the Son, according to them, are for all humans. It must be sinners themselves who distinguish themselves. And that's usually what those who teach that the world of John 3, verse 16, is all humans without exception, come out with at the end. It is the will of the sinner that determines that some are saved by the love of God and by the gift of the Son of God. Man, according to this explanation, saves himself. That's heresy. That's a heresy that denies salvation by grace alone. The world of John 3, verse 16 is, first of all, the creation itself, the earth and its heaven. It's obvious to everyone that when John begins his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, he patterns that opening after the first words, the opening words of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 goes, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John begins his gospel similarly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, in his gospel, is proclaiming the redemption of the world that God created in the beginning, but that fell into sin and under the curse of sin by the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's not only in the words "in the beginning" that it is obvious that John is referring back to Genesis, but it's also by John's attributing the world to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. That's John 1, verse 1. John is reflecting on the fact that according to Genesis 1, God made everything in the beginning by speaking. God said, "Let there be light." That was a word of God. "Let there be the firmament. Let there be the plants and the animals and all of the rest." That word that God spoke in the beginning was not merely an impersonal word, a speaking as I am engaging in now, but the word that God spoke by which everything was made was the personal Word who became flesh in Jesus Christ. That is, God's Son. Everything was made in the beginning by the Son of God who became flesh in Jesus. And now the message of John when he says God loved the world is that God does not let his creation go. God doesn't give it over to the power of sin to be destroyed. God will redeem His Word, and He will renew that creation, and He will do that by the very Word by which He spoke all things into existence in the beginning. Only, says John, that Word by which everything is renewed and shall be renewed in the future is the personal Word of God. Is this Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, laid in a cattle stall, opposed throughout all his life, persecuted and then killed by the cruel death of the cross. In the beginning was that Word, and by that Word the creation itself will be redeemed. That's Jesus Christ, in whom you believe. That's the wonder of Jesus Christ and the wonder of His coming into the world by His conception and birth. The main element, the main creature in the world, of course, is human beings. That was true of the original creation recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's true still today, and it's true with regard to the world that God loves, according to John 3, verse 16. The humans that are included in the world of John 3, 16, the humans that make up the main part of the world of John 3, 16, those humans are not all human beings without exception, and our text itself, in its context, make that plain. There is therefore no excuse whatever for the explanation of the humans included in the world of John 3:16 as all human beings without exception. Our text describes those persons who are included in the world as whoever believeth, whoever believes in Jesus Christ. They are the humans who are loved by God. They're not loved because they believe, but their belief identifies them as the ones who are the objects of the love of God. Who are the humans, the human persons of the world of John 3, verse 16? Believers, and believers only. But in the preceding verses in John 3, which we read tonight, the Bible teaches that no one is able of himself or herself to believe in Jesus Christ. In order to believe in Jesus Christ, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit. Those, therefore, who are included in the world of John 3, verse 16, are those who are born again by the Spirit. They and they only are the humans who are loved by God. They're not loved by God because they are born again, but they are identified as the objects of the love of God, as those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God. In addition, in the preceding verses, John tells us that when the Holy Spirit regenerates someone, gives him the new birth, so that he does believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit performs this saving work as he pleases, as he wills. You will recall from our reading tonight that John compares this saving work of the Spirit to the blowing of the wind. The wind blows where it listeth, we read, that is, where it wants to. The wind is independent of any human considerations or government. It simply blows where it wants to blow, according to God's providential government of the wind, of course. But so is the saving work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives the new birth as he pleases, where he wants to, in persons, in human beings that he pleases to give this new birth and this work of salvation to. And that will of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son, the Bible calls election. That's the will of God to save some human beings. Those humans, therefore, who are included in the world of my text are all those, but those only, whom God has elected or chosen, and in whom, therefore, God works the new birth so that they believe consciously and actively in Jesus Christ and enjoy salvation. Now, what John especially wants to emphasize when he calls those who are chosen and born again and believing world is that they are humans from all nations, tongues, and tribes. That's the emphasis. John emphasizes that the Savior came for God's elect people out of all nations. John emphasizes that the love of God is for all nations and peoples, in the elect among them. God does not love the Jews only, but also Gentiles. God gave his Son in the birth of Jesus Christ, not only for the nation of Israel, as you might have thought in light of the Old Testament, but God gave his Son for the world. That has to mean something for you who are gathered tonight and listening to an explanation of John 3, verse 16. Probably there aren't very many Jews here. What if we had to sit here under the impression that God loved only the nation of Israel, as for the most part was the case in the Old Testament, and that Jesus was given for the Jews and not for the Gentiles? That would be discouraging, to say the least. It's important to us that God so loved the world, that is, us Gentiles, and not only the Jews. This world, God loved. This world, God counted dear to himself. This world, God determined to do good to, such good as to work for them that they not perish everlastingly in hell, but they enjoy eternal life. This world, God was bound and determined to bring into fellowship with himself, so that he could have fellowship with them, with us, and we on our part would be reconciled to him and live in the fellowship of the covenant of grace with him, which is salvation and the highest good for a human being. That God loved the world is amazing. And that's what we must not lose sight of, as at the very heart of the text in our controversy with the heretical explanation of world. This must resound in our souls. God loved the world. That's amazing. That's amazing because the world was utterly undeserving of being loved by God. By the fall of the human race in Adam, also we elect in the human race deserved the very opposite of the love of God. We deserve the punishing wrath of God. We deserve to perish everlastingly and to be shut out of life eternal. We're guilty. Guilty of the sin of Adam, guilty of our corrupt nature, guilty for all the sins which we commit. But God is a just God, a righteous God. How may he love the guilty world? But he did. God loved the world. Amazing is the love of God for the world in the second place, in that the world is unworthy of the love of God. The object of the love of God, especially the humans included in this world, but also the creation itself, which is the home of the human race and therefore deserves the punishment of the human race and is defiled with all the sins of the human race. If you'd look upon this world, this earthly creation, through the eyes of God, you would see a mass of corruption, a mass of defilement, a mass of bloodshed by murderers. The creation itself has been stained with our filth, but especially the human members of this world are unworthy in their unholiness. We're disobedient. We're vile. We are lustful. We're bloodthirsty in our hatred and envy. How can God love the world? God is a holy God, consecrated to himself, approving of that which is holy with his holiness. Nevertheless, God loved the world. Amazing it is that God loved the world in the third place, and that the world on its part, the humans especially now, did not love God, but hated God. The world on its part is in revolt against God, despises fellowship with God, which is the purpose of God's love for the world. God loved the world, but the world did not love God. How is it possible, therefore, that God would love the world? But God loved the world. Here is the glory of the love of God. The object of his love was not deserving, was not worthy. Nevertheless, he loved the world with a desire to do the world good and with a desire to bring that world into fellowship with himself. Adding to the wonder is that God loved the world so, as we read in the text, God so loved the world. Now in the original of the New Testament, in the original language of our text, that little word so has the emphasis. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, often emphasis is shown not by putting a word in italics, that's the modern English way, but by putting the word that is to have the emphasis first in the text. And if I were to read the text out of my Greek New Testament Bible, I would read it this way: for so God loved the world. So. So greatly. So wondrously. So fervently. So ardently. So mysteriously greatly that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift of Jesus Christ is the revelation and expression of the love of God. God does not love the world because Jesus was born and conducted his ministry, but the birth of Jesus and his lifelong ministry culminating in the cross were the revelation, especially of the ardor and fervency and greatness of the love of God for the world. The wondrous nature of God's love for the world is evident in the gift. That's the nature of love. There's something of that in our own life too. Love for another gives. That's true also with regard to your love for God and mine. Loving God, you give. And what you give is not merely a few dollars in the collection plate or even some help to a needy neighbor, but above all, what you give is yourself, body and soul, to God, whom you love. God manifested his so great love by the gift that he gave in that love, gave to us. And that gift is described in the text as the only begotten Son of God. So did he love that he gave his own only begotten Son. That's who Jesus is. That's who that baby was developing in Mary's womb for 9 months. That's who that baby was who was born in a cattle stall, in a barn, stinking barn. That's who that baby was who Mary laid in a manger in the hay. That's who that Jesus was who obeyed his parents. Mind you, God in the flesh obeying two human beings. That's who that Jesus was who was mocked and persecuted all his life, his short life long. That's who was hanging on the cross, the only begotten Son of God. The origin of Jesus, the origin of that man, was not the womb of Mary, although he was born of Mary with a genuine birth. But the origin of Jesus was the being of God himself. Begotten by God, Jesus shared the being of God. And that is to say, Jesus was God, was himself God, and is God. So, God loved the world that he gave him, his eternal, begotten Son, sharing the being of the Father eternally, in whom the Father delights, and about whom John has written in the most profound description of the relation of Jesus to God the Father in all of the Bible, in chapter 1, he is in the bosom of the Father. It makes you think of the being of God in eternity and today with the Father's arms around the Son, and the Son lying in the bosom of the Father. The text speaks explicitly of the love of God for the world. God so loved the world. Implicitly, it brings to our attention the love of God for His Son. That Son, the only one begotten of the being of God, God gave in His love for the world. So did God love the world. So did God love you and me. What also in the text brings out the greatness, the fervency, the ardor of the love of God for the world, including you and me, is the giving of that only begotten Son. It's not only the gift that teaches us the greatness of the love of God, but it's also the giving of that gift. The text states, so did God love the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a reference, first of all, to the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ. God gave His Son in such a way that that Son became a human being. God the Son became a mortal man, subject to time, subject to circumstances, subject to the infliction of persecution by His adversaries. Jesus did not begin to exist when He was born. The Father had Him, and the Son willingly worked with the Father. The Father worked so that His eternal Son now becomes also a human being by conception in and birth from His mother Mary. And that birth, and therefore the giving of the Son, involved the humiliation of Jesus, the humiliation of the Son in human flesh, the shame of the Son of God in human flesh, and the extreme suffering of the agony of the cross. Jesus suffered at the hands of His enemies. That was part of the humiliation of Jesus, and therefore part also of the giving of Jesus for the world. But above all that suffering and lowliness were Jesus suffering the wrath of His Father Himself and the punishment that the Father Himself inflicted upon Jesus for the sake of the world whom God loved. So did God love the world that He gave His Son over to the suffering of the cross, to the bearing of the punishment in eternal hell that the world deserved at God's hands. So God loved the world. So God loved us. That giving of the Son into human flesh and humiliated human flesh and suffering human flesh and human flesh that endured the agony of the cross, that giving of the Son was necessary. Mind you, it was not necessary for God to love the world. It was not necessary for God to love human beings. It was not necessary for God to love you, and it was not necessary for God to love me. The love of God for the world was free, was gracious. God did not stand in need of an object of love. He is love in Himself, the love of the Father for the only begotten Son in the Holy Spirit. God has fellowship within Himself. He doesn't need us. And besides that, as has already been pointed out, the objects of God's love were not a lovable object, but rather an object that was guilty, depraved, totally depraved, and separated from God by its hatred for and rebellion against God. God did not need to love the world. But when He freely set His love upon the world, then it was necessary for God to give his only begotten Son. For the world that is the object of God's love is guilty, and as guilty it needs to have its sins forgiven, which can only come through the death of the incarnate only begotten Son of God. Necessary was the giving of the Son because the world that is the object of the love of God is depraved, and the love of God demands that that object of his love be sanctified and be made holy by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And necessary was the giving of the Son once God had freely decided to love the world, because that world must be reconciled to God. God will have fellowship with the world. And the restoration of that fellowship by the establishing of the covenant of grace demands the suffering and death, and then the resurrection of the only begotten Son of God in human flesh. The love of God for the world, therefore, gives to the world deliverance from damnation, perishing, in the word of the text. And the love of God for the world gives to the world, to you and me, everlasting life. That's the gift of the birth of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate at this time of the year. That love of God for the world and the giving of Jesus Christ out of that love for the salvation of the world makes salvation certain for the world that God loved. That world loved by God will be saved. Every human being who belongs to that world by God's election out of all nations will be saved, will be born again, will be given the gift of faith, will be preserved, so that every human included in the world will enjoy everlasting life in the new world, in the resurrection body. Not one member of the world loved by God will perish in hell. You don't think, do you, that the divine love for the world can fail? You don't think, do you, that such a giving as the giving of the only begotten Son into human flesh, and especially unto the cross, can be unsuccessful in saving the objects of that giving of the Son? That is the teaching, the implication anyway, of the teaching that the world of my text is every human being without exception. For many humans go lost, as no one can deny. And that means that the love of God is a failure in respect to many, and that the giving of the Son was unsuccessful in God's purpose with that giving of the Son for the salvation of certain persons. What's to celebrate about such a love? What's to celebrate about such a giving of the Son of God? With regard to the birth of Jesus Christ, we celebrate a victory. We celebrate an effectual love of God. We celebrate a giving of the Son of God in his birth, in his suffering, and in his death, that accomplishes the purpose of God, which is that every human being who belongs to the world of John 3:16 shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ah, now, you have confessed with me, I trust, that the love of God for the world of my text is an efficacious love, accomplishing what that love purposed, and that the giving of the only begotten Son into the flesh, suffering and death of Jesus Christ is successful to accomplish what God intended. But now, does that include you? Does that include me? You are sure that the world loved by God is saved and will be saved, and you do well to confess that. But does that certainty include certainty of your own salvation personally? And are you as certain that God loved you and gave his only begotten Son for you as you would be if you found your name in parentheses behind the word world in John 3, verse 16? That certainty is possible. That certainty is required. That certainty is given by God, along with the gift of his Son. That whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Which implies that whosoever believeth has been loved by God with the love that did not spare, but gave his only begotten Son. And includes that God gave his only begotten Son for you personally and for me personally who believe in Jesus Christ. You notice in the text the change of person. The first half of the text is general, views the world as a whole. God so loved the world. The latter part of the text is personal and individual, that everyone who believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You believe in Jesus Christ. You know him to be the Savior sent by God, the only begotten Son of our text. And in that same living faith, you are sure that he is your Savior. As the Heidelberg Catechism explains faith in question and answer, or Lord's Day 7, what is true faith? A hearty knowledge and a confidence that not only for others, but for me also, Jesus is the Savior. The promise of God in the text is to you personally and to me who believes God loves you and loved you so that he gave his Son for you. The promise of the text is that to you who believes in Jesus Christ, not who is worthy of it, not who performs many good works, although you will perform good works if you believe in Jesus Christ, but to you who believes only, who trusts only in Jesus Christ for righteousness and salvation, you shall not perish, but you shall have everlasting life. That's the promise. And that promise of God is sure and steadfast. And furthermore, the very faith by which you believe in Jesus Christ is assurance. Faith itself is certainty. A personal salvation in the love of God and the giving of Jesus Christ. In that certainty, come to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning. God loved the world, including me. God gave his Son, especially to the cross, which is pictured in the Lord's Supper. Also for me personally, so that I should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that I praise and confess the amazing love of God. Amen. Our Father, give us to hear the word of thy love, strengthening our faith, subduing our doubts, and giving us to live not only in the joy, but in the profound wonder of thy love revealed in the gift of Jesus. In his name, amen. Now we'll sing that love.